This evening, we're in Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through to verse 28. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
Okay, well, thank you for coming. Did you realise it was church history? You did, and you've still come. Well, I'm amazed, frankly, and quite gratified. So thank you for coming. And the idea is that on Sunday nights, perhaps, we sometimes do something a little bit differently, and we cover stuff that we wouldn't necessarily want to cover in a church service on a Sunday morning. So there's all kinds of possibilities for future Sunday nights. And Paul's asked me, and it was entirely his idea. So, blame him. It was entirely Paul's idea. He asked me to do three sessions on church history. And he gave me a free choice of what to cover in church history. So I thought, well, let's do perhaps one of the most exciting bits of church history for evangelical Christians. We'll look at the Reformation, which is a name we give to a tremendous movement in the history of the church and in the history of Western Europe, actually, 500 years ago, which was a huge break with the Roman church. And the man who lit the fuse for this break with the Roman Catholic Church was a man called Martin Luther. He was from Germany. And I'm going to say a little bit more about him later. The Reformation would have happened anyway, because people were getting fed up with being ruled by Rome. I mean, if you're in England, you don't want the head of the church to be in Italy. Or if you're in Germany, you don't want him to be in Italy. And people were getting fed up with the Church of Rome. And there were various protest movements which were clamped down on pretty quickly. People were burnt at the stake and so on, which is what happened if you revolted against Rome in those days. But the man who God used in his providence to jumpstart what we know as the Reformation was a man called Martin Luther. Unfortunately, I did make a PowerPoint with about five pictures on it, but for some reason unknown to me, it hasn't worked. So I did have a picture of Martin Luther, but I haven't got it now. So that's a shame. But there's nothing I can do about it. Okay? So he was quite a tubby man. And that's all I can tell you, really. quite tubby. He was born in Germany in 1483, which is over 500 years ago. And what I want to do before I look at Martin Luther is travel back in time and look at what life was like in Western Europe, and particularly in the church, 500 years ago. And life in Western Europe 500 years ago was totally dominated by the church. And by the church, I mean the Church of Rome, which was the only church there was in Western Europe. Everybody belonged to it, unless you were part of the Jewish community, which nobody quite knew what to do with. But everybody else belonged to the Roman Church. And the Roman Church was led by the Bishop of Rome, known as the Pope, which is a word that just means father. And you didn't disagree with the church. If you disagreed with the church, you would be executed in all kinds of unpleasant ways. Sometimes you would be tied to a stake, and stuff would be piled around your legs. Kinder would be piled around your legs, and it would be set alight, and you would be burnt at the stake. They did that because they said, well, it's better than being burnt for eternity in hell. And maybe if we burn people at the stake, it'll bring them to repent, change their minds, and that means they'll avoid being burnt for eternity in hell. And that's what happened if you disagreed with the church. And even kings, even emperors, were afraid to upset the Pope, because the Pope could excommunicate you. And if you were excommunicated from the Church of Rome, that meant eternal damnation, it meant eternal burning in a literal hell. Everyone believed in hell. And I did have a picture of what they call a doom. And if you go into some cathedrals, you can see on the walls of the cathedrals pictures, literal pictures of demons with forks, sticking forks into people in the flames of hell. It was all taken extremely literally. And no one wanted to go to hell if they could possibly avoid it. So you didn't upset the Pope. Now, even if you were a Christian, even if you were a faithful member of the church, you still had purgatory to look forward to. There's nothing at all about purgatory in the Bible. It's just not there. But the Roman Church taught, and still teaches, incidentally, that even Christians have to undergo a process after death of painful purification so that the soul is prepared for paradise. And your time in purgatory can last millions of years. And the only way of escape from hell, and the only way of escape from purgatory, or reducing your time in purgatory, was through the sacraments of the church. And God channeled his grace to people through the sacraments. Baptism, if you died unbaptized by a Catholic priest, you went to hell. Confirmation, confession to a priest, followed by some sort of penance when you paid for your sin. The sacrifice of the Mass, which we'll say something about in a couple of weeks. Extreme unction, which we sometimes call the last rite, when a priest anoints a dying person with holy oil. And then there were a couple of other sacraments that weren't for all Catholics, because not all Catholics got married, but there was the sacrament of marriage, and then for those who went into the church, there was the sacrament of ordination. So there were seven sacraments, and that meant that from the cradle to the grave, you relied on the church to keep you out of hell. Literally from birth to death, you relied on the church to keep you out of hell and to reduce your time in purgatory. And the only people who were qualified to dispense the sacraments were ordained priests in the Roman Church, which meant that the humblest priest was more powerful than even an emperor or a king. Okay. Now, central to this system was the sacrifice of the Mass. And the Mass, the bread and wine, was regarded as the actual body and blood of Christ. So when a priest consecrated the bread and wine, it literally became the body and blood of Christ. It ceased to be bread and wine. Even though it looked like bread and wine and tasted like bread and wine and smelt like bread and wine, it ceased to be bread and wine, and it became the literal body and blood of Christ. And on the altar, not the table, on the altar in the church, the priest offered the sacrifice of Jesus, Christ, his body and his blood, afresh to God for the sins of the people. And this sacrifice of the Mass reduced your time in purgatory. You could even pay priests to offer masses on behalf of your dead relative to reduce their time in purgatory. You could leave money to priests for them to pay for them to say masses for your soul. And masses for dead people are called requiem masses. But it all cost money. They wouldn't do it for nothing. It all cost money. And there were thousands of priests in the medieval world whose only job was to offer masses for the dead. That's all they did. Every day they offered masses for the dead. At Wittenberg, which is where Martin Luther lived, there were 65 priests who were employed just to offer daily masses for the dead for a fee. You could also buy what were called indulgences or pardons. And these indulgences or pardons reduced your time in purgatory. And you could buy these on your own behalf or on behalf of dead relatives, and the money would be given to the church. St. Peter's, that great church in Rome, of which I had a slide to show you, that great St. Peter's church in Rome, which those who go to Rome will go in and as tourists and look at, it was paid for by the sale of pardons or indulgences. You could also reduce your time in purgatory by going on pilgrimages to holy places. And that was good for tourism. And therefore, to encourage pilgrims to visit your town, it was useful to have some holy relics for them to venerate. And the town where Luther lived, the local prince in that town, Wittenberg, claimed to have just over 19,000 holy bones. That's the bones of martyrs and saints. Four of Mary's hairs, a piece of straw from the manger, some bread from the Last Supper, and a thorn from Jesus' crown, and a twig from the burning bush. They were all there for tourists or pilgrims to see at Wittenberg. And if you went and venerated all these relics, you reduced your time in purgatory by a total of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. So if you could, you did it. I mean, people took this very, very seriously indeed. People believed in hell. And people believed in purgatory. Now, you might want to say to me, well, how on earth did all this develop? Why didn't these people just read their Bible? There's nothing about any of this in the Bible. Well, the simple answer to that is that, well, there's two simple answers. Number one, most people couldn't read anything, never mind the Bible. And number two, Bibles were extremely rare because they had to be written out by hand. Every Bible, before the invention of the printing press in 1450-something, every Bible had to be written out by hand. Imagine it. It's quite a big book, the Bible. Every Bible had to be written out by hand. And that's what a lot of monks did. They spent all their lives just writing out the Bible in scriptoriums, in monastery. And that's one thing we should be very grateful to the monks for doing. And the other problem, of course, as far as reading the Bible was concerned, was that even if you could read, and most people couldn't, The Bible was only available in Latin, which was the language of the church. Church services, and this was true until 1960-something, church services in Roman Catholic churches were in Latin. If you went to church, you couldn't understand what the priest was saying. So the prayers you said, the prayers the priest said, the words that he said at the Lord's Supper or the Mass were all in Latin. Nobody could understand what was being said. And Bibles were only available in Latin. And therefore people relied on the church to tell them what the Bible said. Bible reading by lay people, by non-clergy, was discouraged. In fact, it was impossible. And it, well, even if it was possible, it was against the law. To have a Bible in your own language, in English, for instance, or German, was against the law. So people were totally ignorant of the Bible, apart from Bible stories that were illustrated on stained glass windows in churches or on the walls of church buildings. There might be a little homily, a short talk at the Mass from the priest, but the centre of the service was the Mass, the Eucharist, the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ on the altar. Okay, that's a quick resume of the church 500 years ago. And that's the church that Martin Luther was born into. There was growing unrest with all this. There was growing resentment about the power and the worldliness of the church. There were occasional local protests, such as that by John Wycliffe, who I'll mention next week, in England, and a man called John Huss in Moravia, who was burnt at the stake 100 years before Martin Luther. But because there was no printing press, it was very difficult to get new ideas spread across Europe and read by anybody. And these protest movements were just clamped down on. Okay? Right. Still with me? Any glazed over eyes? Mark. Mark, you said you loved history. And Paul said that this morning that history, it's not everybody's cup of tea. And some people's eyes glaze over. Can I just have a look at your eyes, please? Yeah. And one of them is slightly glazed. Yeah. Okay. Martin Luther. I'll give you the gist of his story, okay? We won't go into lots of detail, because I'm just going to give you the broad stroke, the gist of the story. And he was born in Germany, in a reasonably well-to-do family. His father had been a farmer, but he became a copper miner, and he owned mines and foundries and became a town councillor. So he was a farmer who had sort of worked his way up to be on the town council. He had high hopes for his eldest son, who was academically bright, and his father wanted him to go to university and study law, and that's what he did. He got a law degree, a BA, or the German equivalent, and then an MA at the age of 21. But he was surrounded by priests and monks, and he was increasingly drawn to the idea of becoming a monk and giving up studying the law. In 1505, at the age of 22, he was walking home through a thunderstorm, and he was knocked to the ground by a bolt of lightning. So he called out for help to the patron saint of miners, St. Anne. "St. Anne, help me," he cried. "I will become a monk." And a fortnight later, to the horror of his father, who had paid his way through university and was looking forward to his son being a well-paid lawyer, he sold his law books and he walked through the gates of the Augustine monastery in the town where he lived. For one reason, and for one reason only, and that was to seek the salvation of his soul. This meant a regime of intense prayer, 7 times a day, starting at 2 in the morning. It meant spending 4 or 5 hours a day in church. No, not 2 hours on a Sunday. 4 or 5 hours every day in church and in reading and in chores. It meant silence, because conversation was only allowed at set times of the day. And as well as being a monk, he also began to train as a priest in the church, and eventually a university lecturer, training other priests in theology and the Bible. He was academically very able. He obtained his degrees in record time by the age of, 1512, so he must have been about 29, he became a doctor of theology. And that was normally achieved by people in middle age. So outwardly, he was one of the most brilliant priests in Germany. But his outward success covered up inward turmoil. And Martin Luther longed for assurance of salvation. Salvation from hell. And nothing he did as a monk brought him that assurance that he wanted. He was a very conscientious monk. He spent hours in prayer and fasting and the mortification of his body. Apparently, if it was cold, he would take the blankets off, and if it was warm, he'd put them on again. Just sort of punishing his body. But the more he pursued holiness, the more conscious he became of sin. According to the Catholic system, sin had to be confessed and paid for by penance. The problem Luther had was, how do you know that you've confessed all your sin? What about the sin you're not conscious of? What about the sin you've forgotten? What about the sin you've overlooked? What about the good deeds you do, which are tainted by pride and self-love? Even our best deeds, the Bible says, are like filthy rags in God's sight. Sin is more than individual isolated acts. It's a continual state of heart. And therefore, if every sin has to be confessed before it is forgiven and atoned for, either in this life or in purgatory, then you could spend all day in confession. And sometimes Luther spent up to 6 hours at a time confessing to a priest. The priests got sick at the sight of him. There was a man called Staupitz, who was the head of the monastery, who tried to help him and who advised him to look to the wounds of Jesus. But without success. Luther prayed to Mary. He prayed to the saints, asking them to intercede with Jesus for him. And Jesus, for Luther, was the future judge of all the earth. He was a figure of justice and a figure of wrath. In the year 1510, Luther visited Rome on monastery business. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to save his soul, so he thought. So he visited all the sacred shrines. He venerated all the bones and the relics. He climbed Pilate's stairs in Rome, where on each stair, on the staircase, you were to pause as you climbed up on your knees and kiss each step and say a Paternoster, a Lord's Prayer. And none of it gave him that assurance he wanted. And in fact, Rome was a bit of a disillusionment to him, because Italian priests rattled off masses at a rate of knots. And Italian priests could say six masses for Luther's one. And he came from Rome quite disillusioned with the church. 1512, he became the professor of the Bible at the new university at Wittenberg. He had never held a Bible before. He'd probably seen one, but he'd never held a Bible before. He had to now read the Bible for himself. And he did so. And he was particularly impressed by the Psalms, and particularly by Psalm 22, which begins, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and which Jesus quoted on the cross. And Luther thought, well, Jesus suffered what I seem to be suffering, God-forsakenness. He was sinless, so he must have done it for me. So why am I suffering like I am if Jesus, the sinless one, was forsaken by his Father for me? What a different picture Psalm 22 gave to Martin Luther of Jesus. What a different picture from the idea of Jesus as an inflexible judge. Luther began to see him more as a savior who had died for him. And then he began to lecture on Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you don't want your life changed, don't read Romans. People who read Romans tend to get their lives changed. And he began to read Romans. And at some point, as he studied Romans, he came into an experience of the assurance of salvation. He was particularly struck by the verse we read together in Romans chapter 1:16, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that had worried Luther. In the law, the righteousness, the holiness of God is revealed. But now we've got Paul saying, in the gospel, the righteousness and the holiness of God is revealed. So if the gospel is all about the righteousness of God, and if I'm not righteous, what hope is there for me? And then he came to see that you can actually translate that phrase, the righteousness of God, as the righteousness that God gives to sinners. I mean, check that phrase in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Is that all about a peace experienced by God, or is it the peace that God gives to us? Well, it could be either, actually. It could be either, but it could be, and probably more likely is, the peace that God gives to us. So the righteousness of God in Romans 1:16, Luther came to see, could mean the righteousness that God gives to sinners. And this is what he says, at last, by the mercy of God, I had this up on the PowerPoint, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the word. In it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Okay? So Luther came to an experience of salvation. He came to understand what we will call, what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. God's righteousness in the gospel is the righteousness that he gives to us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say a little bit more about that in part two, which incidentally will be much less than half the length of part one. It'll just really be 5 or 10 minutes, part two. Okay, so here is Luther. He's now received the assurance of salvation. He continues as a monk and a priest in the Catholic Church and a professor. No doubt he shares his ideas with his students, but he has no thought of leaving the Catholic Church, none at all. 1517, that's the date to remember, 1517. The town of Wittenberg is visited by a bloke called John Tetzel. And John Tetzel is selling pardons. He's selling indulgences to pay for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. The Pope sent him to sell indulgences to get you off some of your time in purgatory. And the sales slogan was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was the sort of advert that they'd have put on television if they'd had televisions in those days. That was the sales slogan. And people were queuing up to buy these pardons or indulgences. And Martin Luther is troubled by this. And on Halloween, All Hallows Eve, in the year 1517, which is Reformation Day. So when you're wondering what to do on Halloween, why don't we celebrate Reformation Day sometime? Not necessarily every year, but we could do it once in a while, couldn't we, Paul? We could celebrate Reformation Day on Halloween.
2017 anniversary.
Sorry?
500-year anniversary, 2017.
You're right, next year. 500 years next year. Put it in your diary. Reformation Day, Halloween, 2017. And what Luther did on Reformation Day, what now is now known in Germany as Reformation Day, he went to the door of the church in Wittenberg and he nailed a piece of paper to the door containing 95 points for discussion on the subject of indulgences. And it was really just an invitation to his fellow academics to meet for a discussion about pardons or indulgences. I had a picture of him nailing these theses, as they're called, the 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Pictures of him doing it always sort of picture him sort of with a sort of sledgehammer kind of thing, banging against this cathedral door. But probably all he did was put a drawing pin in. It was what they did. It was the church door was the notice board for the church. It was quite an ordinary, everyday action. Martin Luther probably didn't think twice about it. And the 95 points for discussion were all on the subject of indulgences. I'll give you one or two of them. There were 95. I won't give you all 95. Number one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. Number 27, those who assert that a soul straightaway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of men. Number 36, every Christian who is truly contrite has a plenary or full remission both of penance and of guilt as is due even without a certificate of pardon. So even if you haven't got a certificate from the Pope, if you are repentant, you're pardoned. Number 45, Christians are to be taught that a man who sees his brother in need and passes him by to give his money for the purchase of a pardon wins for himself not the indulgence of the Pope, but the indignation of God. That's a good one, isn't it? And number 86, the Pope's riches at this day far exceed the wealth of the richest millionaires. Cannot he therefore build one single basilica of St. Peter's out of his own money, rather than out of the money of the faithful poor? So he nails these 95 points for discussion to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Almost finished part one. He sends copies to his friends, to his colleagues, to local church leaders. The local church leaders forward them on to more prominent church leaders, including the local archbishop. Eventually, they find their way to Rome. John Tetzel, the man who had been selling the pardons, whose livelihood, of course, was threatened if people stopped buying them, complained to Rome, as he would, and he predicted that Luther would be in the flames within 3 weeks. Now, the thing is that 50 years before this, the printing press had been invented. The printing press had been invented. It was a similar time to ours. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine what a huge difference the printing press made to life in those days. Just as it would have been hard for us to have imagined what a difference the internet would make in our day 50 years previously. They were living through a revolutionary time. And to use modern jargon, Luther's 95 theses went viral. They became a bestseller. Printers started printing them and spreading them all over Western Europe. I haven't time to tell you the rest of the story in detail, but that's how it all started. And Martin Luther became a hugely popular professor at Wittenberg, surrounded by university staff and students who were influenced by him. He became something of a celebrity in Germany, where there was a huge dislike for the Pope and resentment against an Italian-dominated church. His life was in danger, but because of this anti-Italian resentment in Germany, he was protected by local princes who refused to hand him over to the church authority. He was summoned to appear at various hearings to defend his views or to debate his views. He was ordered to renounce them or to suffer the consequences. But gradually, he found himself calling other teachings of the church into question. I mean, what about the Pope himself? It was the Pope who had sent this seller of indulgences to Wittenberg to collect money for his church in Rome. What about the Pope? What does the Bible say about the Pope? Nothing, Martin Luther discovered. So he began to deny the authority of the Pope. He reduced the sacraments from 7 to 2, which is the 2 we still celebrate at this church. He denied the celibacy of priests. I mean, it's very difficult to defend the celibacy of church leaders from the Bible, isn't it, when it says that elders should be the husbands of one wife. And he wrote book after book. And because of the invention of printing, his books were distributed throughout Western Europe, including across the English Channel into England. And they were smuggled across the North Sea and the English Channel into English ports by merchants, by believing merchants, who wanted people to read the works of Luther. And I'll say a little bit more about that next week. 1520, the Pope issued a statement denouncing Martin Luther and giving him 2 months to change his mind or be excommunicated. His books were publicly burned. After 2 months, he was duly excommunicated. But Martin Luther actually burned the papal statement. It was a bull. It was called a papal bull for some reason. He burned the statement from the Pope. 1521, he was summoned to appear at a council of theologians and authorities in a place called Worms, Worms. And this council was known as a D-I-E-T, a Diet, the Diet of Worms, known to all schoolboys ever since as the Diet of Worms. No, not all schoolboys, because they don't teach things at school, at schools like this nowadays. Sadly, this Diet of Worms was presided over by the Emperor himself, Charles V. And Luther was summoned to go. And he agreed to go under armed escort if his safety could be guaranteed. At the end of the debate, he was ordered to renounce his views or pay the consequences. He asked for a night to sleep on it. And next morning he appeared before the council, and these are his words. He says, "Unless I am proved wrong by scripture or evident reason, then I am a prisoner in conscience to the word of God. I cannot retract, and I will not retract. To go against the conscience is neither safe nor right. God help me. Amen." so he wouldn't retract. They'd promised him safe conduct, so they had to let him go. He became an outlaw. He actually had to be disguised. He was taken by the local prince to the local castle and held there as a prisoner for his own safety for 9 months under sort of house arrest. While he was there, he translated the New Testament into German. That's what he spent his 9 months doing. And Luther's German translation of the New Testament has had as powerful impact on the German language as the authorized version of the Bible has had on the English language. He married an ex-nun called Catherine. That's nice, isn't it? He married an ex-nun called Catherine. They had children. And actually he spent quite a lot of time from now on trying to restrain those who took his views too far. Peasants who wanted to rise up against the authorities. People who claim revelations from the Spirit, telling to do all kinds of strange things. And he had as much trouble with the sort of extremist wing of the Reformation as he did with the Catholic Church. So there we are. That's Martin Luther. I thought it was probably a good idea to do history around key personalities or figures. He was a plump man, as I've said, larger than life. He never lost his peasant roots. He never became a bookish academic, even though he was brilliant. His books are still easy to read. You could easily read Luther's commentary on Galatians or his book called The Bondage of the Will. Easy to read. There's a book called Table Talk, which are snippets of conversation which his students wrote down when they were dining with him at the university. He was a simple, straightforward, down-to-earth man who experienced huge, intense struggles with the devil. Apparently he once threw an ink pot at the devil. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. He loved music. He wrote hymns. In fact, we're going to end tonight with the hymn he wrote. His writings spread throughout Europe and eventually crossed the Atlantic to the newly discovered North America, and so began the Protestant Reformation. But the important thing to remember about Luther is that he was a sinner. That's the whole point. He was struggling with his sin. He wasn't some sort of hero. He was a sinner. Actually, he had his faults. Every church leader has feet of clay. And Martin Luther had feet of clay. He had his faults. He was a sinner. And he wanted to know how sinners could be right with God. Okay, so part two, after we've sung a hymn, are you going to announce the... Where is he? Are you going to announce the hymn, Steve? Well, hello again. Thanks for stopping. I won't keep you much longer, honestly. I think each evening, the next two Sundays, we'll just end with asking the question, why is this important? So why is Martin Luther and what he came to discover about the gospel important? Well, Martin Luther discovered that if God is a righteous God, a just God and a holy God and a righteous God, who has standards and who is concerned about sin, if he is the righteous God, the ruler of this universe, then in order to be accepted by him, we must be righteous. How can a righteous God accept us if we're not righteous? The problem that Martin Luther discovered is that we're not righteous. We are sinners. And however good we try, and Martin Luther tried very, very hard, we'll never be righteous enough for God. We'll never be good enough for God. So we need good news. And the good news is, well, it's not about us producing a righteousness that is acceptable to God. We can't do it. It is about God giving us a righteousness that is acceptable to him. And this righteousness is by grace. That means that it is a gift. God gives us righteousness as a gift. The righteousness which is perfect and acceptable to him. So that he can justify us, i.e. declare us righteous in his sight. This righteousness is a gift given by God in his grace. It is in Christ. It's by grace. It is in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness, not ours. And it's through faith. It's received by trusting Jesus and trusting God's promises to accept us as righteous if we trust Jesus Christ. Now, Luther loved to use the image of marriage. Actually, I had the quote on the screen, and I didn't actually write it down because I thought I'll just read it from the screen. But basically, Luther used to love the image of a marriage. When two people get married, they are united as one. They become one. And I remember preaching here a couple of years ago and using this very illustration. If a woman who is up to her ears in debt is married to a millionaire, she becomes a millionaire because all his riches becomes hers. And he takes her debt and pays them. That's marriage. The two become one. And a Christian is somebody who's united to Jesus. That means that we get all that he's got. His righteousness, his sonship, his relationship with the Father, his victory. It all becomes ours. And he gets what we've got. What have we got? Just our debt, just our sin, just our shame, just our death. He got that. He took it willingly on the cross and paid for it. And because he did that, we can be treated in Christ as if we were righteous. Do you think that's good news or not? Is that good news? Yeah, good. Yeah, I think it is. That means that we can have assurance of salvation now. God accepts us in Christ now. That means, to quote Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Being justified by faith. We don't have to prove ourselves to God anymore. We don't even have to prove ourselves to anybody else. People spend all their lives proving themselves nowadays. That's why everybody's so busy. Have you noticed how busy everybody is now? You've got to be busy. Unless you admit that you are busy, you are not a success. Important people are busy. They're always too busy. That's what makes them significant. That's what makes them important. Nobody wants to admit that they're not busy. I mean, how would you feel if you actually said, actually, I'm not that busy, really? You'd feel awful, wouldn't you? Everybody's got to be busy because everybody's proving themselves to everybody else all the time. You don't have to do it. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You don't have to prove yourself anymore. Look, I'm giving you righteousness, complete, perfect righteousness as a gift. Okay? That's the gospel. And that means that we're now free to love others and to serve God without constantly looking over our shoulder, wondering if God is satisfied, whether we've done enough. A lot of Christians do that, you know. Well, they know that salvation is by grace, so when they get converted, they understand grace, but then they get onto a treadmill of works. Am I working hard enough as a Christian? Is God still pleased with me? Constantly looking over their shoulders to see if God is happy with them. Instead of just accepting that in Christ, every day, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, every day, God loves you. God treats you as if you were his son. All your sins have been taken by him. And all that he has can be yours and are yours if you're a believer in Jesus. And I was going to end with this wonderful quote, which I had up on the screen. And again, I don't think I wrote it down because I thought, well, I'll read it from the screen. He got it from the Bible. He got it from the Word. And there's a wonderful quote near the end of his life. He looks back on his life and he says, all I did was preach the Word and drink Wittenberg beer with my Philip, which is one of his colleagues, Philip Melanchthon, another university professor at Wittenberg, and another colleague. All we did was preach the Word and drink Wittenberg beer. The Word did it all. The Word did it all. And that's true. The Reformation was simply a discovery of the Bible. It was a discovery of the Word of God. And that's why next week I want to look at William Tyndale, who lived at the same time as Martin Luther, but he was an Englishman. And you and I can read our Bibles in English today because of William Tyndale. So come back next week and learn about William Tyndale.